We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 31. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as diagrammed behind me. That simply is a grace procedure where we are ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, which is your way of life. We are in that status when we are sinless. We commit a sin in time. We are out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're in the cosmic system. You can never get out of the top circle, eternal security, but we all get out of the bottom circle all the time. And it's necessary to, when you study the Word of God, if you're going to grow in the relative side of your spiritual life, you've got to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that opportunity to use the rebound technique, name any known sins, 1 John 1:9. The doctrine is covered in great detail in your book, Christian Doctrines, under R for rebound. But we'll simply use that procedure because I see we have veterans here today in the room, and we also have veterans online, as far as I can tell. So we'll just use the procedure to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. You're a priest. You represent yourself. So go boldly to the throne of God and name any known sins, and you'll be cleansed from those sins and all unknown sins and ready to learn the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We thank you that you have sown everything up in eternity past for our lives, and that we have the provisions that are set before us, and we cannot lose unless we do it to ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. So, chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, we're still with Hezekiah. We've noted that he has been very diligent in reinstituting the Mosaic Law and the various festivals or feasts of the Mosaic Law. We studied those a little bit last time, and we're going to hit them a little bit more this morning. In fact, let's go do that real quick since we've got our Christian doctrine book. Go to the Mosaic Law, and you'll find that in your book on page, as I turn to it myself. You find money, keep going. It's all alphabetical. And we're actually going to go to the part of the Mosaic Law that deals with the feasts, and that's on page 420. Because that's what Hezekiah was very keen on doing, is reintroducing all the feasts that are required in the Mosaic Law. Now, all these feasts, of course, they talk about the work and the person of Jesus Christ and his place in the plan of God. And so we basically have feasts that are divided into various months of the year. And these feasts, again, teach their teaching tools. And so we have that definition in point one. We studied last time Mark 11, 1 to 9, in terms of when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, that the crowd, of course, was singing the verses in Psalm 118 that dealt with the second advent. They weren't singing verses that dealt with the first advent. The verses they were singing to praise Jesus was the second advent, when they would be delivered from destruction, as predicted in the Old Testament passages. All nations would be gathered against the Jews at that time to destroy them, and Christ will come back at the second advent. His foot will touch at the Mount of Olives, and he will defeat all of those armies. And then, of course, he will be coming back with you in a resurrection body. And Old Testament believers are resurrection bodies, and they will cast all demons and all unbelievers off the earth, and so will begin the millennium reign of Christ. That's what the people wanted when they praised Jesus, and they were very impressed with his miracles. They didn't want the first advent. And the first advent verses we studied in Psalm 118 dealt with his work on the cross. So the first time, Zechariah 9:9, he's coming humble on a donkey. Your king is coming to you, as Zechariah predicted in chapter 9, verse 9. And that's what Jesus did. Exactly, he fulfilled that prophecy, Zechariah 9, 9. He came into the gate on a donkey, humble, didn't come to judge or wage wars in the second advent, but to die for the sins of the world, so that those that believe in him might have eternal life. But they didn't want that. They wanted the second coming, because at that time they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They didn't want that. They wanted to cast out the Romans. And one of those prophecies that Jesus would rule their Messiah from Jerusalem, and of course their nation would rule the entire world. So we have these feasts that are set out for people to understand God's timeline. So point two, we have the first Advent feasts. The first one's the Passover, which is the day-long feast. We studied that last time. Immediately followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days, and we studied that also in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So those 7 days, you couldn't eat anything that was unleavened, and you couldn't have anything that was unleavened in your house. The doctrine of leaven, we looked at that. Leaven stands, for the most part in the Bible, when you see that word, it stands for a bad thing. A little leaven lumps up the whole item of whatever you're talking about. And leaven is equated to religion and human good, because it puffs up things, and the centerpiece is not on God and his work, it's on humans and their dead works. So the unleavened bread reminds people that it's God. You're not involved in any of this stuff. You don't save yourself, and you don't grow to maturity based on your good deeds. And this was a teaching tool for people. And then you'd have the next feast is called the first fruits. And again, the Passover was celebrated, when I say in the book, it's at circa April, it shifts. It's the Hebrew month is called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, and that falls in our calendar sometimes in March, but usually in April. So right now, they're celebrating the Passover in April because it happens to fall this year in the April time frame. But as, again, their calendar is 360 days is 1 year for the Jewish calendar. Ours is 365, so you can see it's going to throw things off as you go through time. But that's why I have circa April. Usually it falls in April, but sometimes it will fall in March, late March. So the next feast is called the Feast of the First Fruits, and that's celebrated on the second day after unleavened bread, and it spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So this immediately follows. You've got a long period here of feast, and this speaks, of course, of the resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits. First fruits of what? Of those that will receive resurrection bodies. There's only one person that has a resurrection body, one human, and that's Jesus. He has a resurrection body. He's true deity and true humanity. No other human has a resurrection body yet. Old Testament believers don't have one. New Testament believers that have died, they don't have one. They have some type of an interim body, but their soul and spirit is in heaven. It's waiting for the resurrection body. When will that occur for church-age believers? At the rapture. What is the rapture? The rapture is the next event in eschatology. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So don't be led astray by these false teachers and churches that talk about, oh, there's a sign here, and the Jerusalem is here, and this is there, and the seven blood moons, or whatever the nonsense is. There are no prophecies. All the prophecies that are left to be fulfilled speak to when is the second coming going to occur, and all those prophecies will occur during the rapture, and you won't be here. If you're a believer, you will not be in the rapture. So if you're a prophecy nut, that's fine, but don't get carried away with it. It doesn't really apply to you. These are signs for people that are in the tribulation, that are unbelievers, to get busy and to become a believer and to understand that the time is short. But we have a lot of charlatans, and this has been going on for 2,000 years in the church age. Oh, this sign is coming, and whatever it is. I remember my grandfather was talking about this when he was a young boy in the 1920s, that people would dress up in white robes and go up to this hill and sell all their property and wait for the rapture. Of course, it didn't happen. They got fleeced of their money and their clothes. And this happens from time to time. Don't fall for it. We even have churches in San Antonio that put out that nonsense. And I have personal knowledge of some of them. Well, you know Bible doctrine, you know it's nonsense. So the first fruits is basically a teaching tool that you're going to get a resurrection body. You don't have one yet, but you will have one. At the rapture, the living believers on the earth will be caught up together with the dead church age believers. All of us will get resurrection bodies, and we will be the second group. There's a third group. The Old Testament believers will get their resurrection bodies right before the second coming. There's another group, because you're going to have believers in the tribulational period and believers in the millennium. They will get their resurrection body in their own tandem. It's like a school bus. School bus goes, picks up kids here, kids there, kids there. But it'll culminate, of course, at the end of the millennium. And then your next feast you have is the Pentecost, which means 50. This spoke to the start of the church age. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. That's the next one. And the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, as predicted. It means 50. And then you have a gap. point three in your book on page 420, you've got a long gap. There are no feasts, none at all. And then you have the second Advent feast that occur. Well, what about the gap? Now, the second Advent feast, these usually occur at sometime around the October timeframe. So why is this gap? What is the gap? Well, between the first Advent feast, the gap, and the second Advent feast. So the gap is, you're the gap, you're in the church age. So the Hebrews understand there's going to be a long period of time where something's going to be occurring before the second Advent. First Advent, gap, second Advent. We're in the gap. We're royal family of God. We have the mystery doctrines. So the second Advent on page 421, the first one is the Feast of the Trumpets. This spoke of the second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promised regathering of the Jews and restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. This is a September/October time frame. Again, why? Because of Jewish years are 360 days. We are 365. You also have to remember that when you're tackling Daniel's 70th week prophecy to get to the right time when the Messiah would be die on the cross. And then the next feast you have is the Atonement. And this speaks of Christ's work for salvation and all the unconditional covenants to believers in Israel being fulfilled. They call this the Yom Kippur. In temple times, this was the only day of the year that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice. And again, this was in October. And then you have the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. What's a booth? It's a tent. It's not like St. Mary's Oyster Bake where you have booths selling stuff. It's a tent. It spoke of the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. The Jews would set up tents outside their homes for 10 days to celebrate this feast. So you get out of your house, you set up a tent, and you camp out for 10 days. And you contemplate the millennium reign of Jesus Christ. And then the last feast you have is Hanukkah. This is actually not a feast commanded by the Mosaic Law. It's a holiday. And it celebrates the miracle of the dedication of the temple on 25 December 164 BC when the Jews threw out the Greeks, who were the descendants of Alexander the Great that conquered the entire area. Well, they had a bad king, and of course this Greek king was sacrificing pigs on the altars, and so they had the Jews were rising up to reclaim their own nation. And so Jesus celebrated this. That's why we put it in here. And I've got the quotation from John 10. It says, at that time the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And then the last thing you have is the new moon. It's a special feast to celebrate the first day of the month. Why? They're an agricultural society. So those are the feasts, and those are the meanings of the feasts. And Hezekiah was very keen to get these things organized because his father had discontinued all these things and pretty much wiped out the entire temple system with all the Levitical priests and all the offerings and all those types of things. He wanted nothing to do with it. So we're in chapter 31 where it says, now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out in the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the asherim, and pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin. Why is Benjamin mentioned here? Because remember, the southern kingdom primarily was made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes, they formed the northern kingdom, but the northern kingdom is now no more. Of course, the Levitical tribe, they stayed with the southern kingdom, so actually we have three tribes, as well as Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. What is the asherim? We studied this before. These are big wooden totem poles, and they're carved out to look like various gods. Usually they're females, and they would have human sacrifices and orgies around these poles, and they set them up in the high places under big trees because it gets real hot, and therefore the shade is much nicer when you're having an orgy than to be out in the sun. And so they cut all these things down, and so that's recorded in the Word of God. Verse 2, and Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites by their divisions, each according to his service, both the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. And then verse 3, he also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moon. Remember, we just studied there's a new moon holiday. And for the fixed festivals. These are all the festivals that we just mentioned, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now, we have something curious here. It says, he also appointed the king's portion of his goods. What's the king's portion? Well, again, this is another doctrine that we in this church understand, but most churches, well, not most, but many churches do not. They get caught up in the tithing scam. And so before we go into that, I just want you to remember chapter 3 here, verse 3 of chapter 31. It says, he appointed the king's portion. That's his cut. In other words, the king would tax the people for money. And even though his father had stopped the taxes, which is called the tithes, which were collected for the Levitical priesthood to sustain themselves and also to sustain the activities in the temple, his father stopped all that stuff, so there's no money for it. So who's going to pay when you reinstitute all these worship systems? Well, Hezekiah took it out of his taxes. And that's what we have here, the word, the king's portion of the goods. Because believe me, no ruler's going to give up their portion of taxes. And we studied in chapter 30 also that the princes and Hezekiah provided all the animals for this great celebration of the Passover. And therefore, they took it out of their own pockets to do it. And that's how you know that somebody's really sincere about something is, you know, talk is cheap, but what's the action? And action doesn't have to be money. It can be activity. They showed activity. So keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to read through a little bit more, then we'll get to the doctrine of giving. Verse 4, he also commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. That's the tithes. This is a required tax on all the people, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. And we know that in Old Testament times, most of the Jews were unbelievers. You had a pivot of believers that sustained the nation, but most of the Jews were actually unbelievers. You say, well, how could that be? Well, didn't they go to the temple and do all the rituals? Yeah, rituals don't save you. If you don't understand what the rituals mean, it means nothing. And many of these knuckleheads, oh, if you kill one lamb and you get saved, I'll kill 10 and really get saved. No, that doesn't save you. It's a teaching tool. And of course, the priests don't know what they're talking about, and the prophets are false prophets. We also saw in previous times that some of the kings would send out teachers to the various towns in their kingdom to teach people Bible doctrine. So we have in verse 5, as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. Ooh, there's that word tithe. What's the word tithe mean? Tenth. They're required in the Mosaic law to give a tenth each year out of their goods, agricultural society. You can either pay in money, or you can pay in goods, or you can sell goods and get the money, and whatever you want to do, whatever was acceptable, but it had to be a tenth. The sons of Israel, verse 6, and Judah, who lived in the cities of Judah, also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of sacred gifts, which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. So, in other words, somebody's got to collect the money. In the third month, they began to make the heaps and finished them by the seventh month. Then Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps. They blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And then we have a whole list of individuals here talking about what they did with the money from verse 10. We can look at it, I guess. Azariah, the priest, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, that's the temple, they have various storage rooms, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. They faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes, and they consecrated things. And Konaniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimeel was second. Notice as we back up here to verse 12, they faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes. What's the difference? The contributions are the offerings, and the offerings were not required. It was not a taxation system. So if you're a believer in the Old Testament dispensation in the nation, one of these various kingdoms, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, primarily the Southern Kingdom, of course, is what we're talking about, there was a special box put out for offerings, and it could be any amount. It could be a penny. It could be $100,000. And so that's what the contributions refer to, is the offerings. The tithes, there's no discretion. Every citizen had to pay the tithes. And of course, like our taxes, you're expected not to cheat. But if you have enforcement officers that watch you, and so they hopefully people would pay their 10%. But the other stuff, there's no amount stressed. In fact, in the time of Jesus, of course, when the temple's still there, remember the story of Jesus with the widow and the two pennies. She came in. He was watching her. That wasn't her 10%. That was put in the offering box. And Jesus said she has given all, everything. Because other people would come in and do their offerings, and they make a big show of it. They drop each gold coin into the box so people could ooh and ah, ooh, ah, ooh, ah. And then they'd have their little people around them. And this widow came in, just kind of hit it. Jesus knew exactly what it was and put in her penny. Now, she gave everything. You're not required to give everything. You give whatever you want to give. But does that mean she doesn't have anything to eat? No. She's a born-again believer, and God cannot lie. We don't have the rest of the story. We don't need the rest of the story. I can give you the rest of the story. I can speculate. Her rich Uncle Ned died and left her $100,000 that next hour. Or somebody had her come into a house and put her up for the rest of her life and gave her three meals and a cot. Don't know, but I do know that God cannot lie. And he provides whatever you need. That's called logistical grace. But Jesus said, this woman's given more than all these people. But see, that's the distinction. It's not a tithe. And it's for believers only. So, for example, in our church, if I know that someone's an unbeliever and they want to contribute, I will not accept it. Sorry. No go. Go to haunt some other place. Find another place where you can go. We don't need your money at all. We don't solicit for money. We don't ask for money. And so if the Lord provides, the Lord provides. Because we have obviously some financial needs, but not that much. Most churches got to pay the lights, the building. We don't have to pay that. Most churches got to cut out a salary for their pastor. I don't take a penny. I don't need a salary. So by the grace of God, we have a very low overhead. So we don't have many expenses. And that's great. But we have some, but we don't ask anybody for anything. You do what you want to do. And there is no tithes. It's a lie. Churches today say, oh, you give the 10% and God will bless you. It's a lie. It's not in the Word of God. And let's stop right here. We're going to stop at We're going to stop at verse 12. We'll just go to the doctrine of giving real quick. Because when you say that something is a lie or not true, well, where's your authority? Our authority is always the Bible. We just care what the Bible says, not what churches say, because I do know churches have their traditions. And that's fine. Some traditions are benign, no harm, no foul. Some of them are absolute in opposition of the Word of God. And that is something we push back on. So, definition of giving, page 254. Giving, definition, refers to the believer providing, giving his money to, one, support the logistical functions of a church, two, support the mission of witnessing, three, support the pastor teacher of a local church, or four, giving to the poor. Those are the four areas where you can give money. Then we have point two, giving versus tithing. While church age giving has its parallel in the Old Testament offerings of the Mosaic law, it is absolutely not associated with Old Testament tithing. In the several Jewish national entities covered in the Bible, Israel began as a theocracy, remember, in about 1450, and it became a monarchy around 1000 when they had their first king, Saul. There was always a bright line distinction between the required tax on every citizen of the nation, believer and unbeliever, called tithing, and a separate providing of offerings which were established for believers only. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you, these are Jewish citizens, are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes, and that word is a Hebrew word, means a tenth part. An offering, there's a distinction. And that word is any contribution in the Hebrew. There's no percentage on it. Whatever you want to give. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's the temple treasury. In other words, the 10%. So that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Why don't people do the tithing? Because they're thinking, well, I need that money. And of course, God, in an agricultural society, if God shuts up the rain, you're not going to have anything the next year. So God promises you, give me the tenth, which means your faith resting on God. I will give you the rains in season. Your goats will have five babies instead of one, whatever it is. And we saw that with Hezekiah. They had an abundance of stuff to give over because the Lord provided it. But stingy people don't believe in the Lord. I've got to provide it. I've got to farm. I've got to do this. I've got to irrigate. I've got to do it. And I can't be given 10%. And I won't give 10%. And so point three is tithing. You can read that for yourself. And then I list in here A, B, C, D, because the modern scam today in some of these Baptist churches is you give 10% and God will bless you. That's what they tell you. And they base it on the Old Testament. That's where they get their, they say, well, it's in the Word of God. And they quote to you some Old Testament verse about saying you must give the tithe. Yes, that's the Old Testament. We're not in that dispensation anymore. And part two, if you're really following your interpretation of the Old Testament, you wouldn't be hitting up the congregation for 10%. You'd be hitting them up for 30 or 40%. If you're really saying, I'm doing this because God commands it, well, then do the whole thing. But see, they don't do the 20 or 30% with the congregation. Why? Congregation ain't going to do 20 or 30% or 40%. You might get away with scamming them out of 10%. But they're not going to do the 20 and 30. I'm good. I'm going to find another church that gives it 10%. That's just too much, dude. And so here's what the Bible says about this tithing stuff. 3A, the Levites, a 10% tax on all to support the tribe of the Levites. And there's the verses for it. And so what was the tribe of the Levites? They didn't farm. One section of them did the worship system. One section herded the animals. Another section was the choir. Another section stood guard. They had different responsibilities, and the tribe of Levite was divided in those responsibilities. And if you don't work, somebody's got to pay for this stuff. And that's what the Levites had. That's what we saw in Hezekiah. The Levitical priest said, we've had more than enough to eat for us and our wives and our kids, because they got wives and kids too. We got more than enough. We're good. And then part two, B, another 10% for the sacrifices that have to be brought to do all the rituals that are required. And that's set out in Deuteronomy 14:22-27, Hebrews 7:5, and Hebrews 7:9, and many other passages. And then three, there was another 10% every third year for the poor. So luckily, that's every third year. What does that tell us about good government? It wasn't every year for the poor. We have this doctrine of poverty in your book. God's pronouncement is, get a job. But why did they have in the Mosaic Law every third year? Well, because some people actually have problems. Not in this country. You can find a job in this country. You can find five jobs. You can, with just a minimal amount of effort, you can get a car. You can get an apartment. You can do that by yourself. Other countries like Haiti, dude, there's no opportunities. You are truly the poor. And that's a problem with a lot of people around the world. So in the Hebrew society, you actually had people that were hard workers. Maybe they got crippled. Maybe their husband left them and left them high and dry. Whatever it was, they had kids they got to feed. So every third year, they take up a 10% tax, extra tax. The government would distribute it to the poor. Why not every year? Because it breeds slothfulness. You give them that 10% every year, I'm good. I'm not going to work. I'm getting my government check. We call that government cheese in this country. I got my government cheese coming. I don't need to work. True welfare should not be every year. It's every third year we'll help you out to do what? Get you on your feet and get a freaking job. Read 1 Thessalonians. Get a job. It's not the government's job to support you or give you anything except the opportunity to get a job. Our founders recognize that in the founding document. It says to provide for the common defense and to promote the general welfare, not provide for the general welfare. That's socialism, that's evil, that's communism. And we have a lot of leftists in this country. That's what they want. It's not fair that rich people have this and these other people don't have that. They use that cry, but you'll notice that all these politicians that are on the left, they're all filthy rich. All of them. And they don't write extra checks to the government to help out people. So if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. And I could list a lot of them. You can probably think of them yourself. Just Google the names and put worth of so-and-so. All these people that are talking all this trash about how the rich billionaires are destroying us. They're rich millionaires, all of them. Now, they're hypocrites. And then D, you have the monarchy, which we just studied. That's the king's portion. The king takes his cut. And so the king took a percentage. And generally, it's a tax on land, 10% on land valuation, another 10% on personal property, of your personal property. So you add all these things up, at a minimum, if you say, well, I'm a church that follows the 10%, you've got to be doing 20%. Otherwise, you're not following the word of God in your mind. But they'll never do that because people won't stand for 20%. Because in the Bible, the required 10% is twice for the sacrifices and also for the Levites. But of course, these churches, they do this scam because they can't rely on God to provide money to keep the church open. So they have to manipulate people. And you know this, you've been to some of these churches. First thing you want to do is find out where you live and fill out a little card. How much money do you make? And then they got their hand in your wallet immediately almost, and they get you this guilt thing. Like God's a magic genie. You rub the genie and blessings will come out. And of course, Satan knows how to use this. You have these testimonies. I was down to my last dollar and I put in 10 cents in the plate and the next day I hit the lottery. Praise the Lord. Well, that could very well be true, but I'm not impressed with anecdotal things. I'm impressed with what the Word of God says. Satan can win you the lottery and you can put out your false testimony and how the Lord blessed me because I did the 10%. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. So verse 4, we have legalism and tithing. All references to tithing in the New Testament condemn legalism and cheating. And of course, in verse 23, we have our Lord, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint. This is a little tiny little smelling things in the kitchen. And dill and cumin. This is some type of plant you use for medicinal purposes. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So he's condemning the Jewish leaders and judges who made sure you got every single little penny from every citizen. They should be judging rightly and impartially under the divine institutions and teaching Bible doctrine. You weren't doing that. You're legalist. And then verse 23, 26, he says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Yeah, they follow the letter of the law right down to the little, they're getting your pepper out of your pepper shaker, a tenth of it. But again, they're perverting the reality of what this all means. Point 5, offerings. Offerings in the Old Testament were designed for believers only. And like unlike tithing, there's never a percentage stated in the amount given by the believer. It's a matter for the believer giving back to God as he independently determined in grace, understanding that God had provided the funds in the first place. Being entirely voluntary, the offerings were deposited in a special wooden chest box placed in the outer temple area. And of course, we have Jesus in the story of the widow in Mark 12, 41 to 44, which you can read. Principles of giving for us? Well, we have this from Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, these are believers, in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections may be made when I come. There's no 10% scam at all. Paul was making a collection for the believers in Jerusalem. Paul never took up a collection for any other church anywhere except for Jerusalem. Why? Because if you're a believer in Jerusalem, you were a Jew, obviously. You would be excommunicated from the temple. Everybody knew who you were. They would not buy from you. If you had a shoe shop, no one would come in and buy your shoes. And they would not sell you anything. If they identified you as a believer coming into their shop to buy a cloak, they wouldn't sell it to you. They would starve you out. So Paul took up a collection for those people to sustain them. That's an exception to the rule because the general rule is set out, of course, in 1 Thessalonians and other passages. You look up the doctrine of poverty to get a job. get a freaking job. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 8, again, well, the 10th scam I've got here, point 6A, so-called 10% giving required by some modern churches is not biblical. Again, church age giving is parallel to Old Testament offerings. There's no percentage. The believer gives as the Lord has blessed him and as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. You got the entire passage listed right below that. You give whatever you want to give. There's no pressure on anybody. And then it's an attitude on the next page, 257. The basic principle of giving set out in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 to Corinthians 9, 7. You give whatever you want to give in an attitude of grace. There's never an amount. And then the family, of course, before the believer engages in giving, he is commanded to provide first for his family as needed, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith. That's Bible doctrine commands. He is worse than an unbeliever. So a lot of people say, well, my children and my spouse had to go hungry and because I had to give to the church. No, God doesn't need your money. You take care of your responsibilities first, and then you think about giving. God doesn't need your money. Your main obligation is to do what you got to do to support your family. And if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you're trying to rub God like a magic genie. I'm sacrificing my family and myself for God. Don't even try it. God does not need your money. 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he, God, who supplies need to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. God goes everything. And then forget, never dwell on the amount that you give anybody. This is including the church or somebody else if you loan them money. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's it. You simply give it and forget about it. That's a very good system of advice. If you're going to give somebody, and you've done this before, where somebody gives you something and then you displease them, what do they say? After all I've done for you, after all I gave you, look how you repay me. Uh-uh. And you give them something and they give it to the Salvation Army, hey, that's none of your business. You know, you see this re-gifting at Christmas time. Yes, we all have been there. When I re-gift, I usually tell somebody, I got this, man, but I think it's suited to you. It's too good for me to give away, but I was waiting for the right person. Or just don't say anything. But yeah, so when you give something, your dominion over that person and that gift, it's gone. You don't give me this all I did for you stuff. It's nonsense. It's legalism. That's not grace giving. And then cautions on giving, again, on page 258, refer you back to point one, again, to the local church. A temporary provision for impoverished believers, rare cases. Maintain the logistics of the church facility. We don't have to worry about that here. Funding biblically correct evangelical missions. We have, well, we've had a surplus in our little thing here. It hasn't been much. We've given that to an evangelistic mission that is biblically correct. And we've done that from time to time because I don't like a large surplus, even though it's not that large in terms of money. Any surplus is large. You know, we disperse those things to evangelical missions that are doing the right thing. And then, of course, we keep a little bit for the rainy day. And the last point, two handlers. The church is, the Bible is very clear about this. In a local church, you have two people. Not that we don't trust you, but it avoids the appearance of evil. And you know, as lawyers, you got to avoid the appearance of evil. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.